That God has given me a ministry in Bible teaching. I teach and have for many years an adult class in my own church, and in pulpit supply in various churches. So the study of the scriptures is a fundamental part of my life, and you will see that in my comments. I will return to the scriptures over and over again. It's the only way I know to encourage us in the Lord. It is the method to return to the scriptures, and you'll see that in a little bit. Well, like any person who has a living faith in the Lord and is a disciple of Jesus Christ, I had to become convinced personally in my mind and through the experience of a young man, a university student, an adolescent, that what I'd been taught was real, that God is real, and that He did intervene in human history through the man Jesus Christ, who demands an explanation, who is a unique individual and cannot just be explained away other than through dismissing or becoming convinced of his claim. And I was convinced. And I also learned in those years how to serve. I think it's very important that in our churches we put young people to work. We put new Christians to work to develop spiritual muscle and learn how to serve. We also put them in places where they can be exposed to prayer. The two most important influences in my training as a Christian were attending a weekly prayer luncheon with people who, in the scheme of things in society, are nondescript. Many senior women who had the time during the day, they weren't at work. They were, some of them, in their sunset years. But did I learn to pray from these mostly women, because they were free at this noontime prayer luncheon, and from the staff team at my home church. And the second influence was being put to work in youth ministry, in college and careers leadership, and so on. Then I came to Ottawa for a short time, about 9 months. I interrupted what was a plan to do graduate study at Queen's. I was to come to Ottawa for 9 months, and it's now been 27 years. So you don't always know. I got engaged in the constitutional dramas of the early 1980s. I worked then during that period, and then afterwards for a long period of time on Parliament Hill as a policy advisor on the political side of things to what was then the government that came in 1984. And in the early 90s, I was recruited into the public service at the Privy Council office, and Edward mentioned the other thing. You know, we put a lot of emphasis on position and on status and on career and advancement. And these things are not unimportant. They are a reflection of the way our world is organized. But at the end of the day, at the beginning of the day, actually, I put my trousers on one leg at a time, same as everybody else. And in my earlier years as a young man with a living faith and a biblical heritage and background, I was particularly interested and concerned about the application of biblical principles to some of the great issues of our day. And that's very important, because while the Bible does not necessarily dictate the right answer to every question that we face, it sometimes have to dig and you have to think, but there is a rich tradition of what the scriptures have to say about the major issues of our day. I have to say that Christians are not unique in that. There are other traditions that provide an ethical underpinning and a philosophical insight and a moral teaching on some of the great issues that we face. Christians have not cornered the market on wisdom and on the application of deep philosophical and moral tradition to some of the issues that we face. But in those days, that was a particular interest and preoccupation. What do the scriptures have to say about these issues, and what, as a Christian, can I contribute to the issues that I'm dealing with as a professional from that perspective? But I came to realize that the real challenge for Christians in the workplace, the real challenge for faith in the workplace, in the long term, is fidelity, it is faithfulness to our Lord in the midst of all of the challenges and problems and pressures that the workplace throws up every day. It's the pressure, especially when things get really hot. It's the demands from those higher up in the food chain. Sometimes unreasonable, sometimes unhelpful, sometimes just wrong. And so it tests submissiveness. It tests respect. The relationships in the workplace, the people that are very difficult to get along with, the people that are grasping, the people that are unproductive, the people that aren't very capable, the people that are far more capable than we are, and they're demanding production from us at a level that they're capable of and maybe we're not. It's the pressure from the outside clients that we deal with, some of whom are on the attack. They can be unreasonable, or they can be desperate for solutions, and they look to us to provide them. The bitter root of frustrated ambition, the envy of the person whose career is moving ahead and ours isn't. These are the things that test us day in and day out, and it's remaining faithful to the Lord in those circumstances that is a far, far bigger test of our faith in the workplace than having the right answer for the issues of our time. It's the balancing of the home and the family and the church and the professional life. It's all of these things. And to understand how we cope with that and to offer some principles for faith in the workplace, I'm turning to my hero and my model, Daniel. You see what I mean about returning over and over again to the scriptures. I'm simply going to mention four principles that I observe in the life of Daniel. I've made a study of the book of Daniel and of his life, again for what are probably obvious reasons. And the first is simply his professional diligence. And for this, I turn to the first chapter of Daniel, and I'm just going to assume, in the interest of time, that we know the story of Daniel. And rather than reading extensively, I'll remind us of some of the high points and occasionally quote from Daniel. Ian now wears reading glasses on occasion. Daniel was at the start of his career a young man of the cream of Hebrew society at the time that the Empire of Babylon obliterated the royal household and the ways of life and much of the city of Jerusalem, and the exiles were taken to Jerusalem. Much of the population was left behind in the ruins of Jerusalem, but the nobility and many of the professionals and so on were taken to Babylon because of their quality and their capabilities. Had Statkan been in Jerusalem at the time, Statkan would have been taken en masse and brought to the capital of Babylon. I have no doubt at all. And among these who probably had an ambition to be a senior manager in Statkan was Daniel. He was of the nobility, and three of his friends are mentioned: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose names you can remember by thinking of my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. They were brought to serve the king of Babylon. And here's the thing on this topic of professional diligence. The first assignment was training. 3 years of intensive training in, as it says verse 5 of or 4 of chapter 1, they were physically at the top. They were presentable. It says they were handsome. Importantly, they showed aptitude for every kind of learning. They already had good background knowledge, as we would say in a job resume. They were quick to understand, and they were qualified to serve in the king's palace. They had presence. And this chief official was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And it says later on that in verse 17, to these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel had a particular gift of understanding and being able to interpret and apply visions and dreams, an art that was highly valued at that time. We need to understand, as Christians, what their training was like. Their training was in the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They already brought to it their advanced training as members of the Hebrew nobility. Can you imagine what an intellectual journey that must have been? Can you imagine going from this hothouse environment of ancient Judaism to being uprooted and relocated in the capital of the world at the time? Some of the famous seven wonders of the world were in the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, Babylon. The famous Hanging Gardens were there at that time. Here are Daniel and his three friends, seeing the Hanging Gardens. This comes out of a context of conquest where their people have been virtually obliterated. They've been uprooted. There has been execution and murder of the people who were most dangerous in their culture, in their families, their near or distant relations. And they move from this. It must have been resentment at first, fear, bitterness, suspicion, hostility, and then gradually their eyes are open to the wonder and the intellectual richness and depth of the language and the literature and the architecture and the art and the culture of the Babylonians. And they went along with this journey. Because this journey was God's purpose for them to achieve excellence. The intellectual rigor, the professional discipline that they learned was part of this imposed plan, but it turns out that it was very much God's plan for them. They were to adopt this standard of excellence in everything they did. You know, there is no contradiction whatsoever between being a Christian whose heart and whose spiritual eyes are turned to heaven and being excellent in your professional disciplines here on earth. No contradiction whatsoever. Indeed, we believe that part of God's dealings with humanity is to provide within human beings the capacity for excellence, for open-mindedness to the thinking and the traditions and the intellectual rigor of other traditions, to discern, to be sure, to subject everything to what we believe is truth, but to have an open mind and to accept an intellectual journey through life in our professional training and then in our professional experience. And I say that with confidence because at the end of chapter 2, after Daniel uniquely is able to interpret the king's dream, and not only interpret it but tell the king what it was, it says that the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon. Babylon was a federation, I might point out. And placed him in charge of all its wise men. Now understand what this means. Babylon was a political and cultural system that was based on these ancient ideas and arts of astrology, of divination, of what we would call in many aspects occultish practice. Some of them may have been, but not all, black occult arts. But it certainly was astrology and that associated way of understanding the world and the universe. And Daniel finds himself put in charge of the department of astrology and of the occult. Now, not all of this was occultish practice. I want to emphasize that. But some of it was, and it was an alien way of looking at things for Daniel. And yet, under the sovereignty of God, he was put in charge of this. How did he cope with that? How does he stay faithful in that workplace? Well, I have no doubt, and I'm using my imagination here, because we're not exactly told, except by implication in some cases. I have no doubt that Daniel remained faithful on fundamental issues. I have no doubt that he remained faithful to the Lord God of Israel, the creator of the universe. And so when his officials, those he was responsible for, spoke of the alignment of the stars, I have no doubt whatsoever that Daniel pointed them to the maker of the stars. Mm-hmm. Secondly, I'm sure that Daniel used creatively and effectively his ability to delegate and assign tasks, so that if there was something that presented him with a conflict of conscience, and there were others who had no conflict of conscience, I have no doubt that Daniel let them do what they were comfortable doing, and he personally recused himself from many issues. I have no doubt of that. I also have no doubt that Daniel was quite willing to explain his own orientation and his background and his view on things. And finally, I have no doubt that Daniel used his professional training. You know, engineering is engineering. statistics, but statistics. There's rigor and there is sloppiness. And if you're going to build and run and maintain an empire, you need to adopt the rigor. In other words, there are many things about our faith in the workplace that are not Christian or not Christian. They're not Christian versus Muslim. They're not Catholic versus Jewish. They're not agnostic versus evangelical. Sometimes engineering and architecture are engineering and architecture. And professional diligence is the hallmark of Daniel's career. And as Christians in the workplace, there's no reason whatsoever why professional diligence cannot be the hallmark of our careers. The second principle is personal integrity and behavior. Daniel's dealings with his supervisors in two cases I think are very instructive. The first one is when he decided that he was not going to accept the rich food and wine from the king's table. Now, we can't be absolutely certain about why Daniel resolved not to defile himself with eating from the king's table. It is very, very possible, if not likely, that it offended his dietary rules as a devout Jew. I personally like the idea that Daniel was thinking of his countrymen back in Jerusalem who were living in abject poverty, were starving, and here he was with this daily smorgasbord of rich diet. And he was identifying with his fellow Jews back in Jerusalem. The reason I think that's possible is because later on in Daniel we read a verse that when Daniel is wrestling with a vision, it says that he abstained from food and drink. So he at one point in his career he had no problem with accepting the food and the drink of the court. If it were religious scruples, I suspect that Daniel would have all his life refrained from that food. In any case, and if you work at the Public Health Agency or Health Canada, I'm sure you're convinced that Daniel did it because of just good health practice. But in any case, how he dealt with his superiors, with tact and creativity. He suggested that we run a controlled clinical trial here. Mm. Let us go without... You see, he was a statistician, right? Mm. Let us go without the rich food and compare the outcome to the others. And if it doesn't work out, fine. We'll go along. And that's exactly what happened. And then later on, when the king said, you wise men are useless, you can't tell me my dream or interpret it, off with their heads, Daniel intervenes again with tact. And he goes into the king and speaks with respect, but with initiative, and he persuades the king to give him a chance. And he, like our former Prime Minister Mackenzie King, played for time. And in the public service, we know sometimes the value of playing for time. Let things settle out, let things resolve themselves. This was his way of dealing with problems and with people. There's something deeper, and it's Daniel's motivation. In chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we read that Daniel is asked by the king to interpret a dream, and this dream is deeply, deeply upsetting to Daniel. You know, sometimes when you have a dream at night and the next day it's with you, sometimes it's a good one, but more often it's a deeply troubling dream, not necessarily a nightmare, not something you wake up sweating and screaming from, but you wake up and it's deeply troubling. and it's with you for a while. Multiply that by 10 or 50, and that's what this dream was like for Daniel. And when he finally prays it through and God reveals to him the meaning of it, there's this interesting interplay between the king. The king, by the way, who has taken him and his family from Jerusalem and has crushed Judah. And Daniel says these things to the king. If only the dream applied to your enemy. But I'm afraid it's bad news, and it's for you. What does that tell us about this man's motivation? In these years, he had learned the public service ethic of loyalty. And he applied it to this man who was the enemy of his people. Now, they had undoubtedly worked together very closely. He was in charge of the province of Babylon, the central province, the kind of Ontario of... You'll have to edit the tape after, but... But what does that tell us about his motivation? I think the motivation of Daniel relates to a letter that the prophet Jeremiah, who was one of those left back in Jerusalem, sent to the exiles in Babylon. Because in chapter 9, verse 2, you read that Daniel understood the duration of Judah's exile in Babylon from the letter that Daniel had that Jeremiah had written to the exiles. And if you go to Jeremiah 29, you read that letter. It is deeply, deeply instructive. Let me read a few words. This is what the Lord says to all of you people that have gone into exile. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they may have sons and daughters too. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Now listen to this. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is a challenge for Christians in our culture. It's probably a challenge for Muslims in our culture, who find in many ways an alien world around them, as the Jewish exiles did. And yet the word of the Lord came to them, pray for the city. And so often the inclination of us in the workplace and Christians in society is to regard society as the enemy because it's changing and because it's alien and because its values are hostile. It's the wrong attitude. We're to pray for the city. And it's that personal loyalty and willingness to serve, and it's that motivation of longing for the good of the city that led Daniel to say, if only this applied to your enemies, O king. Now, there is a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter tells us and to the scattered Christians of his day, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, this personal integrity and behavior that characterized Daniel is a vitally important principle for the workplace. And it's that, as I said at the beginning, tests us in the long haul. It's not so much the issues. Yes, they're important. And yes, we need some of us to be thinking about that. But for all of us, it's that personal integrity over the long term in the workplace that will mark who we are. And that people may say, don't know about that guy, don't know about that woman, you know, Christian. But they'll find nothing in our behavior to criticize. The third one I'll be very quick about, it is personal support. So we've had professional diligence, personal integrity and behavior, personal support. Here the point is quite simply that Daniel is at times mentioned with his three friends. These guys went through training together. I don't know what it was like. They probably compared each other's class notes at the end of the day. One of them had the flu, couldn't go to class, borrowed Shadrach's notes, you know? Shadrach was the good note taker. Abednego, he was the clown. He kept their spirits up. I don't know, I'm making it up. But you can imagine what it was like for these. And they reinforced each other. And that's what you're all about in this enterprise. Now, your support doesn't have to be in the workplace, although it's great if it's proximate, and it is in the workplace. It's your family. Talk at home about what work is like. Be willing to admit that you've had a good day. No, I mean that you've had a bad day. Your personality can be understood by whether you emphasize, well, it was a good day or it was a bad day. You know, some of us are Eeyores, and we need to be bucked up. Some of us are eternal optimists. And we all need each other to build each other up and to reinforce us and to talk through problems and to admit, I'm having a real problem with my coworker. Or I just saw, you know, the biggest donkey promoted in that competition. And oh, so it has happened to some of you. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a unique perspective on things that needs to be touched. And Shadrach, Meshach, Daniel, Abednego, and there must have been others. I think they're mentioned because they were faithful Hebrews. Now remember that Israel has gone into exile, Judah has gone into exile because of their lack of faithfulness. So there were many taken off into exile who had long since forgotten the Lord. And it was only through that period of 70 years of exile that some of them came back to the Lord. But there were some who had kept the faith alive. And they are a support group for each other. And then we read at the end of chapter 2, verses 48 and 49, how when the king, in gratitude and so impressed with Daniel, promotes him, Daniel takes part in the ancient art of patronage. And he says, I'd like you to assign my three friends to really important jobs too. And the king agrees. So it turns out that maybe patronage isn't... I'm not going to say that. As I said, they were highly qualified, so the merit principle was not infringed here. But this is the point. Daniel was not just thinking of himself. Daniel knew that he would continue to need a support group. Daniel knew that it was important. I'm sure at this point he had a sense that the Lord is working out a plan here. And the Lord is setting me on a track that is scary and is important for this people and for the known world at the time. And he didn't want to be alone in that. And in fact, earlier in chapter 2, when they're faced with this test, Daniel goes back after successfully playing for time, and he goes to his three amigos, and they spend the night praying about this. Personal support. The New Testament principle for us is found in Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell richly among you as you teach and encourage and admonish one another with songs, as we've done. Whenever I think of Gord, I have an image of Gord. You haven't changed a bit. in however long it's been, with a guitar around his neck. You know, so Gord encourages us with songs and hymns, as we had this morning, a hymn and spiritual songs, and we let the Word of God dwell richly, not within you, that's true, but among you, as you talk and so on. So this is not just something that applied to Daniel at that point. This is a principle for the people of God in all circumstances, and particularly today in faith in the workplace. The last principle, we're almost done, is personal faith and devotion. Daniel was a leader. He was an administrator. He was an advisor. This is a man who wrote a book, which we have, who probably wrote many things, who signed off innumerable memos to the minister or to the king, who held staff meetings, who went through days that were crushingly boring, who faced crises, who had to make decisions about whether that person should be executed or not, about whether that uprising should be put down and with what degree of force. This is the real Daniel in those pages. He's an advisor, he's an administrator, he is the third highest official in the kingdom. Do you think that Daniel was able to avoid those kinds of situations? That's the real Daniel. But at the end of the day, he was a man of God. And we know that because the story of Daniel in the pit of really big, fierce felines, and I put it that way just so that we don't mentally slip into the Sunday school Daniel in the lion's den. This was a pit that stank and was littered with the bones of previous victims of execution. And Daniel was unceremoniously tossed into it and spent the night probably holding his nose and maybe doing an interesting study of the habits of lions, because they weren't eating. So what else are you going to do? It must have been pretty spooky, even for Daniel. You know, what is that? Well, that's the lion that just walked by. But what got him there? Well, in chapter 6, it's because he went home to his upstairs room with the windows open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. Listen to this, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. I think of Sir Thomas More in the movie, and I don't know that it's historically accurate, A Man for All Seasons. He too was a devout man in the period of turbulence in relation to the creation of the Church of England. It split from Rome. And he was an advisor to the king. He finished his career, literally finished his career, as Chancellor of England. And as he's executed, he says publicly, "I die the king's good servant, but God's first." Whether he said that or not, I don't know, and whether he was right in his convictions, but he was someone who had his priorities. And he knew that he couldn't be different than who he was. And we will not all, maybe none of us, will ever be brought to a point of crisis of conscience, as Daniel was, or others in history have been, and others in all kinds of places around the world, Christian and not, where they confront the dictum of their master, but ultimately they're serving a higher master. It's why in ancient philosophy The philosopher is the most dangerous person in society, because he is the person whose ideas and whose teaching has the potential to disrupt and threaten the established order. Daniel was quite prepared to take the consequences. But who he was a man of God. And he was going to pursue his daily devotion to the Lord. Now, this was a private matter. We need to understand this. There's a lot of talk about faith in different aspects of life and how faith should be private and so on. We need to understand that Daniel's devotion to the Lord was a private matter. This was a private devotion. But equally, it was known, which is why they were able to use it against him. And this was a classic setup. But his devotion was a private matter, but was known publicly. And it got him into trouble. His personal motivation and his faith comes out in the story of the writing on the wall. Daniel's career, because the empire changes, the Babylonians are out, and the Medes and the Persians are in. And his career goes into eclipse. It's like the way they do it in the United States administration, when there's a new administration up to the top four levels and sometimes further of officials in the executive branch. They're out and new appointments are made. It's the way they do it. You can imagine what it was like in the ancient world when an empire changed. Daniel's gone into eclipse. As far as he knew, the days of rubbing elbows with people in the court, advising the king, they were gone forever. And the queen mother, it probably is, says at the time that this mysterious hand writes on the wall, you know, there is someone in the kingdom who can probably sort this out for you. His name is Daniel. And so Daniel is found. They still had his cell phone number, or maybe he was still checking his BlackBerry, I don't know, but they were able to track him down and they brought him back, and he again had this gift that had never gone, and he interpreted the dream. But in chapter 5 verse 17 there's again an interesting interplay. Daniel, if you'll read this writing for me and tell me what it means, I'm going to restore you to power. I'm going to give you gifts. You're going to be the third most important person in the kingdom. And Daniel says, respectfully, O king, I'm not interested in your gifts, but if I can be helpful, I will. So he says, O king, you may keep your gifts and give your rewards to whoever you please, but if I can, I will read the writing. And he does. And the king is good to his word, and he again restores Daniel to authority. Daniel's getting on now, so this is like maybe he's pulled out of retirement. I don't know if Daniel was happy with this. We might assume back to power he'd be happy, but who says? But he was willing to serve, and it was not the prospect of reward that was his motivation. And this is all about who he is as a person. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, we have to know who we are. And if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, then we must be that in the workplace. And we that does not mean that our mandate, our mission, is to transform the workplace or to change Canadian society. If we are put in a position where legitimately we are tasked with doing things that might have an effect on Canadian society, of course we bring who we are to that task. It's not that we hide our belief, but our belief is about who we are, and we are professionals in the workplace. Daniel's was a private devotion that shaped who he was, and it was known. Here is his job appraisal. The satraps, the administrators, tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. How would you like that year after year after year to be your job appraisal, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, because they go on to say, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the laws of his God. Mm. Now, where did they have to go to find something that had to do with the laws of his God? They had to spy on his bedroom. Mm. Now, it wasn't difficult because he didn't hide it. But they didn't find anything about the laws of his God in the workplace. They went into his private domain to find something that they could hold against him. I'm not saying that our Christian faith has nothing to do with our professional life, but a lot of the church in these days has got it wrong, I'm afraid. That by virtue of being Christians, our mandate is to transform the world and to stand up and say, you can't do that because it's contrary to the law of God. Well, think of yourself as Shadrach or Daniel in Babylon. Think of the workplace. Think of being a man or a woman of God. And that is who you are. And if you're given the opportunity, the opening, then yes, with wisdom and caution and care and enthusiasm, you exercise that opening. Do it with the support of others so that you are wise. Do it with absolute professional diligence so that it's done well. Do it in a way that reflects integrity so that it's done in proper respect and of submission to the rules that we must live within. But at the end of the day, we are good servants of Her Majesty. But as people, God give us grace to be first, and not only in the workplace, but in our homes, in our marriages, in our communities, as citizens, and as human beings, disciples of Christ, that touches everything. Let's talk about it, and I'd be happy to answer any questions. Yes. I got it in here. Yeah, thank you very much.
Okay. So now is the time for you to ask questions. Do you have any? Okay. First question here.
We have a mic.
He's going to the mic. And I'm the designated mic.
What about we're told that as Christians we're supposed to be reach out to other unbelievers? What about evangelism in the workplace? Do we leave that outside the workplace, or do we, how do you reach other people for Christ if you supposedly don't really you leave us your life as a Christian and you don't really tell others?
Mm-hmm. This will sound like a casual or a not serious answer to the question, but it isn't, and I'll explain. How many people talk about the Ottawa senators to their colleagues? How many people talk about where the best place to go for a holiday is to their colleagues? There is absolutely no reason whatsoever why we should not speak to our colleagues about the things that are important in our lives. And in the most important area of our lives, to speak about who we are and the Lord's love and God's grace proven in Jesus Christ. No reason why the workplace cannot be a forum, a place where we talk about those things. But just as we have to be respectful of our colleagues in every other aspect of the workplace, in this too, we need to be respectful of our colleagues, and at times prudent. If you're dealing with, imagine that you are a supervisor of someone who is difficult, and this person is inclined to complain and find fault. As a supervisor working with that person, you're going to be prudent. You're going to be careful. You're going to interact with that person in a way that is fair and is careful, but gets the messages across that subordinate needs to hear, because you don't want to be accused by that subordinate of harassment or anything like that. So you deal with that person with respect. So what I'm saying is that there is no reason why we cannot personally talk about who we are and why we are the way we are, and do that in the workplace, and even in the informal context of a study group or a prayer group or what have you, on a voluntary basis, be relating to other people as colleagues, as friends. One has to be careful though, and I think it would be particularly important for someone who is a supervisor never to be seen or even remotely subject to the criticism that they are imposing their view on others, on their staff in particular. But if someone says, I remember a colleague when I was at one point in my career laid off from my job, very healthy thing, you know. And I was asked by a colleague, how is it that this doesn't seem to be bothering you? I told my colleague why it didn't bother me, because I was so glad to get that's not true. because fundamentally I was not worried. I personally had a trust in God to provide. I told my colleague that. So that's the kind of thing. Our mandate in the workplace is not to evangelize. Our mandate in the workplace is to be good workers. But we are who we are, and there is nothing to stop us from sharing who we are.
Okay, Steve?
I agree with your point that there's no contradiction between a faithful Christian and excellence in the public service, because I hear that debate sometimes. I think your example of Daniel beautifully illustrates that. I suppose the challenge is finding the balance between the two. And given society today where public policy is often not in line with Scripture, with your advice to senior decision makers who happen to be Christians who are implementing policy, and what are some of the challenges we're facing? I know we're not going to be throwing into the lion's den in today's age, but sometimes the media can be just as bad. So what are some of the challenges then, to your experience, what are some practical ways we can overcome the obstacles?
Well, again, my outlook on things is shaped by who I am. Just as if I were a Muslim, my outlook on some of the ethical issues in the health field, for example, or if I were responsible for aspects of public safety, how you deal with different groups and the allowance that you make for different things are relevant issues, and my thoughts on those issues are going to be shaped by my own background and my perspective. I must never ever let that distort the advice that I give. If there is evidence that seems to contradict what I personally believe, I think I'm duty-bound to consider and introduce that evidence as well. if at the end of the day I am so uncomfortable or unable to do the particular job that I'm doing, then I have a choice to make about whether I can do that, whether I can do that job. But if I'm in that job, I first must do that job and give the best advice that I can. But particularly if I'm open about it. I remember at one point I was involved in the writing of I was responsible actually for bringing to parliamentary committee and so on the law relating to reproductive technologies, which abound with ethical issues. Well, you know, I would never deny or hide from any of my colleagues, my staff, that I am a Christian. But at the end of the day, it wasn't particularly relevant. It wasn't decisive in the sense that I brought forward the best advice and I laid out for our own colleagues and minister and so on and parliamentarians the range of options, because their job is to make those decisions, not mine, in fact. That doesn't mean that you never have an opportunity to make a recommendation. Sometimes these things are very, very fine decisions. Do you go that way or do you go that way? And on occasion, you do have an opportunity to nudge something that way or that way, and you feel good about that. But that must never, ever, it seems to me, trump or go against good professional rigor and ethical standards. It would be ironic if in order to promote one ethical point of view, we acted unethically.
Really?
So that's a partial answer, because you've asked a very deep question. Where there is an absolute conflict and you are in a set of responsibilities, you may on occasion have to choose. But I think it's very helpful, and it's actually the right principle to keep in mind what is my role in this particular overall task and what is the role of others. I'm sure there were occasions when Daniel gave advice and the king ignored it. Where Daniel, as a humanist, said, you know, you can put down that rebellion through economic means. You don't have to send in the army and crush them. I'm making it up, but I imagine that you know, was on their business agenda one day. The king might have been in an absolute rage and given the order to wipe them out. Well, that's not Daniel's responsibility. So I hope that gets a little bit at your question.
Oh, ask the same question? Okay, Terry?
Now, I'm cautioned that there are people over in that corner who have difficult time hearing. This is for recording. It's not going to make your voice louder. So if you could be reasonably loud in your question, I'll hold it back here so it doesn't blow Bob's computer off the wall.
In the parable, Jesus constantly challenged his listeners to think. What concerns me is that often in the workplace we can be intellectually very acute and very fine-tuned, but when it comes to a defense of our faith, and we hear atheists who quote Dawkins or others from an intellectual perspective, we tend to wither.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, do you believe that as Christians, we often are intellectually lazy in presenting our faith and not really being attuned to apologetics?
Oh.
How to defend the faith from an intellectual perspective, because we are in a society where atheists and others are taking an intellectual approach to try to demolish and discredit our faith in Christ.
Emphatically, yes. I should say that is a bigger question, as I sense you know, than simply faith in the workplace. That is faith in society. That is the conversation with our neighbor over the back fence. that is a conversation with our own kids or in-laws or whatever it might be. Emphatically, yes. Apologetics is a Greek word referring to defense. And we are advised in the New Testament to be equipped, to be ready to give a defense. Some are going to be better at it than others. For our encouragement, our mandate is not to convince and persuade. Our mandate is to testify. But, obviously, we want to persuade. Paul is our example in that. He rented a lecture hall owned by Tyrannius, and for, I think, a couple of years on that occasion, he had daily sessions with the intellectual leaders in that city. Where was it? Athens, maybe? And argued with them, debated. Those must have been spectacular events. And his goal was to persuade. His goal was to persuade. And obviously that is our goal too. But there is something beautiful about the person who yes, they know some of the basics of apologetics, but at the end of the day they just have this wonderful, simple faith in the Lord. And they are unperturbed by the most apparently convincing intellectual argument that Jesus never intended to found a church, or that he was, you know, whatever, or there is no God. An interesting thing in the Golden Mail today, in the focus section on is there a God? Lots of very smart people are in that today saying yes, there is. So we need training in that. We need to be able to read long sentences, because some of the writers, like C.S. Lewis, who are our best help in that kind of training, use long sentences.
With a dictionary beside you.
Right. So you know, in our churches, in our preaching, in our Bible studies, in our personal study, we need to be equipped. But our task is at the end of the day not to be so persuasive that we're discouraged if we fail, because at the end of the day Jesus didn't persuade a whole lot of people, and Paul didn't either, or Peter, or you know, but yes.
Okay, one last question. Keep it short, and then he will keep his response up.
I will now.
I was just wondering, in the early stage of your career development as a public servant, have you ever, that really come your goal, if you're an ABM or, you know, a higher position than you had before, if God just opened the door for you one after another, you never quite planned or mapped out your career?
No, I never did. But let me answer it this way, however long it takes. Because this is important.
Okay, yeah.
When young people, or typically they're young, and increasingly they're almost always younger than I am, but when